Good to see you all. Welcome back to Harbor Church, and welcome back to the book of James, actually. God has blessed me and hopefully blessed you guys to some degree to be in this book 5 times so far and to open it up. So that's what we hope to do this morning. This morning we're going to open up chapter 1 one last time and finish it up by looking at just this last verse, verse 27. Now I'm going to read verses 26 and 27, really focus in on 27 this morning. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we humbly confess our inability both to speak and to hear your word aright on our own. So we ask for your help this morning. We ask for help. I ask for help for me as I preach the word of God, that you would rid me of pride and that you would rid me of fear and that I would speak the truth and I would speak it in love. And I ask for the hearers here also that you would focus minds and enable the word to go and to sink deep. Work in hearts this morning, both mine and those that are listening. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, since there are always a few weeks between times that I get to come up here and preach, let's first quickly do a little bit of review. James, the brother of Jesus, the post-resurrection convert, the early church pillar, sat down and he wrote a letter. He called it James, or he probably didn't call it James. As I think about that, as I say that, he didn't call it James, but it's called James because he wrote it. He wrote it during the heyday of the formation of and the growth of the early church, the first century church. James and the disciples are still living in the shadow of Jesus' ascension back into heaven, and I really mean the shadow of it. Jesus, before he went, he said he was going to send the Spirit in power, and then he ascended into heaven, and the apostles waited, and then the Spirit came in power in a concentrated way, and the church had been rapidly growing and expanding. They got the power of the Spirit and they went out into the world, and really into Jerusalem first, to preach the word. And people were joining the church left, right, and center. After that first big sermon that was preached by Peter and all of them, 3,000 joined the church. In past messages, I've likened it to like a nuclear bomb going off in the world. The epicenter of that explosion, like I said, was Jerusalem. That's where it started, and that's where James is. James is there, the pillar of, you might say the pastor of, in common lingo, that central first church. And in his pastor's heart, he's penned this letter, one that is meant to be spread abroad. James tells us he's writing it to dispersed Jewish Christians. So in modern-day terminology, this was not a letter to a church, as it wasn't to Corinth or Galatia or Ephesians. It was to a group dispersed, an embattled group, a persecuted group that has been dispersed abroad by that persecution. And like I said before, he's writing it to encourage, but also to instruct. There's a healthy dose of encouragement that comes from this book, but there's also instruction and self-inspection that is involved here. It's meant for a broad audience, and really much more broad audience than James intended, if you think about it. I guess I'm not certain, but I don't think that when James wrote it, he thought it would have millennia-long influence on a church. And yet here we are, again, opening it up, not as James' intended audience, but as God's intended audience of James' words. James's message is, by all rights, a simple one. Throughout the book, he's going to show us in a number of ways that living, true and living faith in Jesus is faith that has a pulse. And that pulse is found in the things we do, in the way we act and react to the people around us, or to the providences of God, or to the Word of God. And that's where we were last time. Our verse today is last in the larger section that started in verse 19. That larger section could be summed up by the phrase, living faith hears and does the word. Living faith hears and does the word. Last time we spent our whole time looking at the hearing part. We saw in verse 19 through 21 that when it comes to the word, the true believer takes hearing it seriously. There's this opening of the ears. There's this cleansing of the heart and the humility of spirit that is required to truly hear the word. And allows him or her, the true believer, to receive what James calls the implanted word that is able to save your soul. Before that, in our intro to the book, we looked at verses 22 through 25 as sort of this great description of what James is actually getting at in the book itself. That there's no such thing as a believer who has a secret, hidden, heart-only faith. That's not real, James says. Having a secret, hidden, heart-only faith who just hears the word and never acts on it and never influences their life, never causes them to do anything. He says, if you think you can be a hearer only and not a doer, then you're deceiving yourself. The implication is that the word, this word, the word that we open up week to week and that you read hopefully day to day, is a word that has power, real power, to reach the heart of the believer and to cause life, and then once it causes life, to cause growth in that life. So that's the section we're in. James is going to put a cherry on top of this section by saying living faith hears the word, yes, truly takes it in, yes, but he doesn't stop there. Living faith also causes the hearer to be a doer. And now in verse 27, James is going to be the good pastor. We've already seen him be a good pastor to his people. He doesn't say, he's not a professor. I mean, if you go to school, sometimes you have a professor that sometimes it seems like he's saying, I'm saying things. If you want to hear them, fine. I don't care if you hear them. I don't care if you do a good job. I don't care if you take it in. Not my job. My job is to say the things. You do what you want with it. That's not James. James says, don't be just a hearer, be a doer. And then he's going to give us these examples of what exactly he means by being a doer of the word. So let's look at verses 26 and 27. Like I said, I'm going to focus on 27, really. I'm going to read 26 as well. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So this is James being a pastor. He's getting right to the point. If we stopped in verse 25, we could conceivably draw 100 different unproductive conclusions of what it means to be a doer of the word. Things that we think of as doing of the word that may not really be doing the word. And if you think about it, that's the pit the Pharisees had fallen into. The pit of invented works of the law, self-supposed doing of the word that was not doing of the word. We're going to look at these verses, and really, like I said, only one verse, verse 27, and three main headings this morning. First, we'll see defined terms. Second, we'll see regarding orphans and widows. And third, we'll see regarding moral purity. I hope it's on the screen. It's not on that screen, but it's up above me. That's good. That's not the important one. This one is. So let's look at that first point. Defined terms. There is a word in this passage that sits there in the middle of it like a two-ton weight, and it's actually used a couple, few times in these two verses. You can't move it, and you can't dodge it, and you can't dress it up. But we all read it and assume something when we hear it. The only thing you can try to do is understand it. Anyone want to bravely hazard a guess? I told myself I'd never do this. Anybody want to guess what word I'm talking about? Religion. Thank you. That was much easier than I thought it was going to go. I mean, there's not a lot of words it could be, but I thought, you know, I've had fever dreams about asking a question like that. So, sorry, that's a digression. If we're going to have any hope of understanding this word, we've got to come to a common ground here as to what we're doing with it. And I think I can hear some of you thinking, we're probably on the same page about what this word means. And if you think that, you might be right, but you might be discounting how often you hear it and how often you hear it used in many different ways. So you might not be on the right page. I know I wasn't probably when I read the first time. So let's try to put some parameters on this word, if not outright define it. What is religion? Like I said, it's a word that's used all the time, all over the world, to mean all sorts of things by all sorts of people. So let's start with perception, with our preconceived notions. Let's do a little thought experiment this morning. You don't have to answer these questions, but I want you to, well, at least not out loud, but do it in your mind. When you think of religion or religiousness for yourself, personally, what do you think of? In what ways are you a religious person? How about a little bit of a bigger circle? That's maybe the heart of it. A little bit of a bigger circle. Let's think of Harbor Church. What are the religious things Harbor Church does? You might think of Sunday services, singing hymns, sermons, very important, obviously. The pinnacle of all religion is the sermon, right? It's easy for me to say. I'm up here preaching it. How about a bigger circle? Yes, you have your heart, and then you have Harbor Church. How about Holland, Michigan? If you haven't lived here long, maybe if you come from the Wild West, the liberal state of California, let's say you have a visitor, and you move here from California, you might think that Holland is a somewhat religious town. After all, you can't drive a mile in any direction without tripping over 3 or 4 or 10 churches, and usually they're numbered as such. You have First Baptist this and Second Reformed that. And in Zealand, you have a First Reformed and a Second Reformed that are on opposite corners of each other. And oh, isn't it funny how this town gets real quiet around 10 a.m. every day? If you wanted to go to the store and you weren't a church-going person, that's the time you do it, on Sunday at 10, because the roads are about 50% less full. So let's go a little further out from home. What about the USA? The land of liberty. Religious liberty, no less. It's even there in the founding document of the nation. In the First Amendment, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of what? Religion. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, compared to Holland, the USA presents a little bit more of a convoluted picture. And I think that as we go out, we might find ourselves thinking, okay, the waters of religion, so-called, are getting a little murkier. Whereas Holland expresses it in predominantly Protestant evangelical ways. Most of the churches you find are those kind of churches. As you travel the country, you will see Catholic cathedrals, Jewish synagogues, Muslim mosques, Hindu temples, Buddhist shrines. And those things are here too. There's actually a Buddhist shrine up the road on 120th, which is an odd thing to pass by all the time. All of them practicing what? Their religion. So blow out the circle one more time to encompass the world. And no matter where you look, you see what? Religion. No matter if it's the biggest cities or the remotest deserts, no matter if it's 2019 or 1019 or 19 AD or 2019 BC, a definitive trait of humanity, it seems, is a practice of some kind of religion. Even atheist people are religious, although they blanch to hear you say it to them. They're religious people. They practice their own religion in their own way. So what actually is it? What is religion? Obviously, many people are using it in many ways. Well, let's start with the basics. Webster's dictionary says religion is the service and worship of a god or the supernatural. The Greek word that James uses here for religion agrees mostly, although with a more direct implication, as it translates as ceremonial observance or worship to God, not a god or the supernatural. So there's a word we can latch on to. Worship. Worship. So when we say the definitive trait, a definitive trait of humanity is religion, what we're really saying is that a definitive trait of humanity is worship. And I'm going to use those two words a ton this morning, worship and religion. I want you to treat them as interchangeable. When I say worship, I want you to think religion and vice versa. We don't have enough time to fully dig into that idea, unfortunately, but I think that somebody's been digging into that idea over here quite a bit about the innate tendency to worship. It's important to note if we're going to understand what James is really after here in 19 through 27, we can't blaze by the word religion. So think of what it means, that an obvious definitive trait of humanity is worship, that no matter where you go in time or place, far and wide on this planet in all time, people are worshiping. And it could be, I'm taking a history class right now, it could be a god that looks like a snake with the head of another animal that requires the blood of children. They're worshiping. Or it could be people worshiping their own intellect. Or it could be worshiping dead saints. Or it could be worshiping the one true God. People are geared, designed to worship. Or be religious, you might say. So with this understanding of religion, not as the outward trappings of any given movement, religion isn't stained glass or four walls or a steeple or a set of rules to govern lives, but rather it's the humanity's expression of its ingrained innate tendency towards worship as the fingerprint indentations of our Creator. That's what religion is. It's an expression of worship. Let's bounce back to look at our section. There's a couple of noteworthy things, if we think of religion in those terms, that jump out of the section in regards to religion or worship. First thing is this. James tells us that not all religions are created equal. He doesn't dive deep into the topic here, although we're going to eventually hear that later in the book. But there in 26, and this is what I want to make sure, why I wanted to make sure to include 26, we learn that there is such a thing as worthless religion, worthless worship. We aren't spending much time on it on 26 this morning, like I said, but this is a point we have to note. It's not enough to recognize that humans are hardwired to worship and say, okay, that's good. Obviously, we're hardwired to worship, so worship away. There's at least one form of worthless worship listed here in this very passage. What we know from the rest of Scripture and from observance is that there are many misguided, empty forms, worthless forms of worship. So it begs the question, who or what defines whether worship is worthless or worthwhile? Well, James tells us that too. He tells us that true religion is religion that is acceptable in the eyes of the one true God. See it there in verse 27. Verse 27 says it. It says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. That's the focus here. And that's meant to contrast worthless religion. True religion, as James is telling, is taking that undirected, innate tendency that we have in our hearts, the fingerprints of a creator, to worship something, and through the power of salvation and the word, directing that undirected, it's a scattered sense of an idea of worship, and focusing it into a laser beam of actual worship of the true and one living God. It's Him and Him alone that should be the focus of our religion, and it's Him who defines its parameters. Verse 27 tells us that our desire should be to worship in a way that is pure and undefiled, not in our own estimation, not based on the surrounding cultural's ideals, not on contextualization of what we think it might mean based on the times we live in, but on the words of God, the Word of God, the desires of God reflected in the Word of God. Now James is going to make it really practical for us in a second. But in this first main heading, I want us to see the big picture of what he's saying. He's saying that living faith, I want you to do it in the lingo that I've been using this whole series. Living faith, being a true believer, means that you truly hear the Word. That you truly hear the Word. We see that in verse 21, that's able to save your souls. And that kind of hearing creates life and growth, and relationship with Christ, of which true religion is a byproduct. True, pure, and undefiled religion springs forth from knowing God. Knowing God comes from hearing the Word. As an aside, this is why faithful preaching is so important. And faithful reading of the Word is so important. The desires of God are expressed in the Word of God. We don't have to contextualize. We don't have to guess in many ways. The Word of God speaks to us. James puts these verses in this section for that reason. This is a section about the true believer's interaction with the Word of God. True religion is seen here as the essence of what James means when he talks about being doers of the Word. Doing the Word is worshiping the King. The things we do as believers are to be seen as acts of worship. James is making that connection by putting this idea where he does in this section. This word-doing worship manifests itself in a couple of key ways. And that leads us to our second main heading, which is the first of these two ways that James gives us. That's first is regarding orphans and widows. James tells us there in verse 27 that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this. First, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, this seems very hyper-specific as a parameter for worship. And the next way is not a whole lot better. It's a little bit less specific. He says, keeping oneself unstained by the world. So what is James advocating for here? Is he saying that we individually, or Harbor Church collectively, should strip down our ministry, all the things that we do, and replace it with help orphans and widows and stay away from the world? That's what Harbor Church should do. That's what all churches should do. That's religion. That's the only kind of religion we should practice. And if so, we could model ourselves after the monks of centuries ago who cloistered themselves away behind closed doors and walls. But if we did that, we would also want to make sure that we got the Sentinel or the Grand Rapids Press, because then we could peruse the obituaries and see what orphans and widows might now exist. And that's what religion, boom, we have a religious model to follow. Obviously, that's not what James is getting at. These two statements speak to more general ideas than they do to specific normative practices within religion. John Calvin says, regarding these two examples, James does not define generally what religion is here, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions means nothing. So as we're looking at them one at a time, what is James getting at in telling us that true worship is helping orphans and widows? Well, this prompt by James should not have come as a surprise to his readers. James uses these two groups of people, it seems, as a callback to places in, if his readers were familiar with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, places like Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 27, where there are specific provisions made for the financial care of these two groups, orphans and widows. Think back to our friends Naomi and Ruth. It's not just codified in the law. There's also tradition involved. Look with me at Jeremiah 7:5-7. Jeremiah 7:5-7 says, "For if you truly amend your ways," Jeremiah is advocating for repentance here, "and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not offer to go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." And also the prophet Isaiah, still speaking to God's wayward people, says in Isaiah 1:16-17, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So in both these sections, Jeremiah and Isaac are calling on the wayward people of God to repent. And a specific evidence of the repentance that he gives, that God is looking for, is what? It's not oppressing orphans and widows, or as Isaiah says, bringing justice to the fatherless and pleading the widow's cause. Why is there a focus in Deuteronomy's Old Testament law and the Old Covenant the tradition that we find in Ruth and in Isaiah and Jeremiah's Old Covenant repentance talk, and also here in James, on these groups? Let me take you to one more piece of Old Testament evidence, and that's Psalm 68:4-5. That says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Aha! Aha! Who is being described by David here? God the Father is. He is Father to the fatherless and protector of widows. So, that's the root. What James is appealing to here is not Old Covenant law or Old Covenant tradition. He's appealing to the heart of God himself. This focus on orphans and widows is important to our religion because it reflects the heart of God. It is worship by imitation. By imitation. I said a minute ago that it seems pretty hyper-specific, and therefore it might feel less applicable to us in 2019 than we'd hope. So in this second main heading, I want to look at two ways that James is not trying to limit us with this exhortation. First is he's not limiting who we should help. Being an orphan or a widow in 2019 is a different plight than it was in James's day. Don't get me wrong, both those situations are devastating situations to be in. Many of us know personally orphans or widows. Some of us in this church are dedicating their lives to the care of orphans and know the pain that that involves. But in 2019, we have things like life insurance and government assistance and foster care, which is how those people are helping. These are modern-day societal manifestations of this biblical idea. But in James's day, to be an orphan or a widow was to be in the lowest estate that you could be. Fatherless, fortuneless, futureless. You have no protector in the world, voiceless in society, fully dependent on the individual charity of others for every moment's need. And when we in this room think of what it means to be needy, we don't have this idea. That you don't know where the next minute is going to come from, provision-wise. There are many people who have difficulty, but we don't know what this kind of difficulty to have zero security whatsoever. We can go places with our need. There are roofs, and like I said, government assistance, and hopefully church assistance. The plight of the orphan and the widow are used here as the benchmark for who and how we should love and care for and provide for people. James doesn't say that our help should extend only to those within arm's reach. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say that we should make sure to care for people within our sphere of knowledge or influence or the people that we can see or see regularly. He says that our help and care should go to the hardest situations, to the most uncomfortable areas, to people who are going through things you don't understand, to people who aren't at all like you, And he holds up orphans and widows here in his day. That's what orphans and widows were. And that's who God's heart is for. So we're not limited by James 1:21-1:27 regarding who to help. James also is not limiting us in how we are to help. The immediate application for how to help orphans and widows in James's day was to first provide for their physical needs. And it says their visit, but the admonition is to do more than just check in on them. We know that by looking at the wealth of other places in the Bible that talk about it, we've already looked at Deuteronomy, there's specific reference to financial provision. And that's an aspect of how we should be willing to care for people. Meeting someone's financial needs is a valuable ministry. It's a wonderful ministry. Many people in this church are practicing that ministry, and I want to encourage that. But we shouldn't limit ourselves to that. Sometimes that can be the easy way out, to cut a check and throw it at a situation that doesn't require that first and foremost. Think back to the story of Ruth with me for a second. Boaz's obligation was to allow for Ruth to glean in his field. He had an obligation to let her pick around the edges, take the scraps of what is left. By the letter of the law, that was Boaz fulfilling his duty to care for the widows, Ruth and Naomi. But what did Boaz do? Did he limit himself to the letter of the law there? No, he took her under his wing. He made sure she was provided for over and above her needs. He took measures to provide protection for her, a protectionless person, to be a voice for her in that time when she had none in society. He even kind of, I was thinking about it as I was reflecting back on preaching through Ruth. He even kind of protected her pride a little bit. He didn't say, Ruth, I'm going to look out for you. Don't even come to work tomorrow. I'm going to just deliver all you need tomorrow. He allowed her to come and serve Naomi. He was even looking out for her in that situation, in not her wicked pride, but in her healthy pride. She was taking in the things she was doing, the service she was providing. We'll look more specifically at this when we look at practical applications in a minute. But to visit orphans and widows in their affliction is, yes, to cover financial needs, but it's also to be a father of the fatherless, to be a protector of the protectionless, and to be a voice for the voiceless. As New Covenant believers, the most important thing we have to give to a hurting world is not finances, the gospel. And people that are hurting in these situations, that should be the first balm. And one should never come without the other. We should not be throwing money at problems and leaving the gospel in our pockets. James' hyper-specific seeming example is actually a call with broad sweeping implications about who and how we're supposed to love. And remember, caring for people in these ways is worship. That's what James is saying. Doing this is worship. It's not just something that's good to do, societally speaking. It's worship. Religion, without this kind of love, is worthless. And that brings us to our last main heading. We've seen that the first aspect of word-doing worship that James talks about is regarding orphans and widows. Now we see that second aspect is regarding moral purity. James says that hearing and doing the word of God manifests itself religiously in worship, and that worship necessarily cares for others. But here he also tells us that worship also necessarily keeps unstained and unpolluted by the world. This should immediately beg a question in your mind, like it did last time, if maybe not cause a little bit of panic. You might think, so, unstained by the world, does that mean that true religion is done only by sinless people? And if so, then I've got a problem. I do have a problem, and you do have a problem if that's the case. That's not the case, thankfully. You'd be right. If that was the case, you would have a big problem if James is saying true religion is practiced by sinless people. But that isn't what he's getting at. James isn't saying that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is only ever practiced by sinless, pure, and undefiled people. This can't be the case. Outside of Christ, no man, woman, or child could ever fulfill that standard. Douglas Moo helps us understand this. He says in his commentary on the verse, he puts it very, very plainly. Keep oneself unpolluted by the world means to avoid thinking and acting in accordance with the value system of the society around us. The biblical foundation of this idea is laid by Jesus himself in John 17, where he speaks of us being in the world, but not of the world. James is calling back to the section where we were last time too. He told us that a necessary element of properly hearing the word was what? To put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, to clear out the world from our hearts. Well, as vital as it is for hearing the word, so also it is for doing the word effectively. As we reach out to care for the needs of the world, we need to protect against the world's tendency and our tendency to let the world reach back into our hearts. This is obviously an idea with significant personal implications, but there are corporate implications as well. As we talk about a religion, our worship at Harbor Church, we're to be a church that remains unstained by the ideas of the culture around us, and by contrast, focuses on being defined by the ideas and thoughts, the will of God. Being unstained by the world is not simply absence of worldly ideas. It's the presence of godly ideas. Ideas found in the Word of God by hearing and knowing and obeying it. And again, by preaching it. Why does Harbor Church make a point of having this be the centerpiece of a Sunday morning? Is because that's where we learn about what God desires. These two ideas, James's admonitions regarding orphans and widows and regarding moral purity, are pulled directly from Jesus' own ministry. Matthew 22, 36 through 40, Jesus has posed a gotcha question about the law by the Pharisees. We talked about a gotcha question that the Pharisees tried to stick to Jesus earlier on in Matthew, this morning in Sunday school class, or small group if you want to call it that. And remember, the law for them was their religion to a great degree. They had built this structure of outward religiosity that superseded God's law and the heart of what God was getting at. And they came to Jesus and asked him, so, what's the greatest commandment? Like, what's the most important law? In the context of our James study, it was like them asking, what kind of worship does God like the most? And how does Jesus answer? Matthew 22, 37 through 40 says, and he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, that looks pretty familiar. Jesus tells them that honoring the God-honoring backbone of the law, of religion, of worship, is to love and obey God and to love others. What's more, this has always been the case. This is not new news for the new covenant. This greatest commandment is not a new idea. It's an explanation of what God has always called for of his people. Jesus says that these two things sum up the law and the prophets. These things, the things that sum up God's legal requirements of his old covenant people, are the same as the things that sum up the worship of God in the new covenant. Same thing. Love and obey God. Love others. As Jesus says to the Pharisees, so James says to us, what is pure and undefiled worship? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love and obey God. James is telling us that if these two elements are not present, then our religion is worthless. It's false. We may do a whole host of things that either seem like or actually are not just hearing but doing the word. But James is telling us that if your faith is living faith, if your faith has a pulse to it, then this is going to be a part of it. The last thing I'll note is that in this first chapter, James opens up some ideas that we're going to circle back to. So as we've gone through this first chapter, we've been blazing by big ideas every week. And James is going to circle back to. I'm going to circle back to them because James is going to circle back to these ideas and focus on many of them. So if you're thinking this morning, wow, he just didn't spend a lot of time on that one, I'll be going back to it. He's going to talk about things like impartiality and faith without works, among other things. Now, with the last little bit of time we have, let's look at two practical applications. First application is this. The world that we live in is in desperate need of Christians who care about orphans and widows. Consider for a moment the world in which we live. In the beginning of the sermon, we did a little thought experiment where we considered what the word religion looks like in these ever-widening spheres. So let's look at the largest sphere for a minute, the world, maybe the largest two spheres, the USA and the world. consider some unrelated to each other, but commonplace things that are going on in our world. Bear with me. Roughly 10 days ago, CNN hosted a town hall-style debate for Democratic candidates for the presidency that was specifically dedicated to addressing LGBTQ plus issues in this country. In that town hall, there were specific blatant threats made to religious organizations, and really to faithful religious organizations, by a number of the presidential candidates that were there. One of them, an openly gay man himself. In China, communist totalitarian leadership has set its crosshairs on freedom and liberty, and yes, specifically on religious groups, and yes, specifically on Christians, imprisoning by the thousands and sometimes murdering its own citizens. At the time of writing this sermon, and it might make you do a double take and it might not, at the time of writing this sermon, upwards of 32 million babies have been legally murdered through abortion in the world this year. 32 million. 745,000 of which were right here in the United States legally. This year. And all this horrible massacre is, practically, as we look at it, is a political football getting punted back and forth without any real purpose. Past 25 years, the number of people in the U.S. that is incarcerated in prison increased from roughly 500,000 to 2.2 million in the last 25 years. This makes up 5% of the world's prison population, but the U.S. makes up 5% of the world's population, but 21% of its prisoners live in the U.S. Of those prisoners, African Americans are incarcerated at a rate of 5 to 1 to that of white people. 65% of African American children are born to single mothers. Practical orphans and widows, by the way. Groups like Antifa are seemingly constantly protesting violently against what many of us would consider to be fundamental Western values of freedom, justice, and liberty. The situation is magnified in places like Europe to the point that it seems like anarchy reigns over rule of law. And I said, bear with me, I got a couple more. In the past year, almost 700,000 people were detained at the U.S. border with Mexico for trying to enter the U.S. illegally. Many of those were unaccompanied children who were dragged along by people who wanted to use them as pawns. Others were families that were split up at the border because they were trying to get out of terrible situations. In places like West Texas and Las Vegas and Parkland, Florida and Christchurch, New Zealand, people have been killed by the dozens in mass shooting gun violence in this country. I could keep going. And as I say these things, as chances are that we find ourselves immediately shuffling ourselves into two piles, probably predominantly one pile in this room. All of these situations pour into our eyes and our ears and our minds all day. You turn on the TV, there it is. You turn on the radio, if you still listen to the radio, and yeah, there it is too. Podcasts, news websites, obviously. Twitter, give me a break. That's what Twitter's about these days, is this stuff. This fire hose of situations. And as we Christians, the church, have all of this pouring into us constantly, we see the world around us lining up in two groups of people with sharpened knives, or maybe you want to look at it as loaded AR-15s, ready to go to war with each other, teeth gnashed in defiance of one another. It's conservatives versus liberals. It's Black Lives Matter versus Blue Lives Matter. It's take all the guns versus I should be able to own a tank. It's fill in the blank versus people who would never fill in a blank in their life if they could. And we're told that we, the church, are in one of those groups, and we, the church, must fight with the tactics of the groups that we see. Whether or not we're told it, don't we find ourselves in our hearts that there rises up a strong it's us versus them mentality? When you read a news story and you see somebody in an LGBTQ plus pride parade, and you see them, don't you sometimes, maybe it's just me, and I'm going to reveal myself to be a horrible person, don't you see them and go, ugh, hate that guy. He's attacking everything and what it means to be an American. Ugh. We're told that it's us versus them. And we feel like it's us versus them. And brothers and sisters, We are not to fight with their tactics. We are not one of these two groups. We must not be. This tendency to immediately fall into the political false dichotomy of us versus them has done immense damage to the church's ability to be a gospel light. The world, perhaps now more than ever, needs followers of Christ who understand the kind of religion that James is talking about here at the end of James 1. Christians are to be present in each and every one of these battlefields. We're not to just jettison ourselves from society, push our seats back from the table and say, nope, we're not going to have anything to do with any of this society. We're to be present on these battlegrounds, and we're to fight, but our fight is not the one that's being shoved down our throats every day. What we know to be true is that in every one of these battlegrounds, there are wounded people in need of a Savior. The greatest care we can provide to these battlegrounds is the gospel. How are we to see abortion advocates in the world and Antifa protesters? How are we to see LGBTQ plus individuals? Are we to see them as threatening enemies or as hurting people in desperate need of what we have to give? So in light of what we've heard from James, I can say with confidence that if we don't have a heart for the people that stand on the opposite side of the ideological fence from us, if we cease to pray for them, if we cease to reach out with the gospel to them, if we refuse to tangibly, practically care for their needs because it's hard and painful and awkward or it disgusts us or whatever it is, or it's costly for our reputation, then we have worthless religion. The world is bursting with people who are, in a gospel sense, orphans and widows. The news cycle does not get to set the narrative for the church's actions in this world. The Word of God does. And the Word of God calls for us to be like our Savior and to wade into the chaos of a sinful world with no thought to self, carrying the medication of the gospel. That's the first application. The second one will be a little bit shorter. Don't worry. The second application is this: the world is in desperate need of Christians who are dedicated to staying unstained by the world. In each of these situations I mentioned above, there are hurting people for the church to help. But there are also just causes worth fighting for and wicked causes worth fighting against. We should care about religious freedom. We should stand up against the remaining racism in this country. We should fight against the Holocaust of abortion, and I mean fight against it. We should stand our ground against the tsunami wave of sexual perversion and the revolution we see around us. Church must not give one inch to the world's ideas, to the culture's norms on either side of the political aisle. Pure and undefiled religion cares for those who need it most, while still standing for righteousness and truth, both of which are defined clearly in the Word. Now, there are pitfalls on both sides when it comes to this one. We might be tempted to think that the stain of the world only comes from toxic outside influences from things like the LGBTQ lobby. So what I'm saying is, you might think I'm saying, make sure you don't get a gay pastor. That is true. I am saying that. On the one side, you do have the pitfall of apostasy, both personal and systemic. There are more and more individuals, organizations, and even entire Christian denominations folding by the day. And almost to a one, their slide started by a desire to help other people without any desire to remain unpolluted. Names come to mind. We've had his name spoken from this pulpit in regards to this very thing, Josh Harris. I was talking to an RCA pastor last week who is certain of the imminent demise of his denomination because of this very thing. These are graphic situations of an epidemic that has been caused by allowing the stain of the world to creep in, by reaching your hand out into the world to serve, but offering no defense against the creeping in sin of the world. But on the other side, there's not just that pitfall. I think that's one that many of us are hyper aware of, that pitfall in this church. At least I hope we are aware of it. On the other side, we have the pitfall of aloof pride, also both personal and systemic. This one is almost more insidious because it masquerades as holiness. Churches and people who see utter chaos and pain and confusion of the world around them and cross their arms in disgust and turn their back to it. That is also the stain of the world. Seems like, and often starts with, the idea that we should be holy people who separate, but descends into a pride because we're better than. We get it. It's devoid of Christ-like love. And like I said, that's the stain of the world too. Our model is to be Christ. And that's where I want to leave our focus this morning, on Christ. When we think of the perfect picture of the kind of worship that James, the kind of religion that James is talking about, pure and undefiled religion, it's Christ. He embodies it. Religion that does both, that loves the captive soul, as we sing, but rages against the captor. Is that not what Christ came to do? He came out of love for captive souls, to rage against the captor. He remained unstained by the world he dove into. And that he did it to offer himself to his enemies. Not people that were supposedly on the other side of any ideological fence, but people who owed them eternal punishment in hell, owed him eternal punishment in hell. That's who he died for. People who actually, he actually had a bone to pick with. We're called to worship by imitation of Christ. Dear God, we're humbled this morning by this call, the type of worship that we are to have, the kind of religion that we are supposed to practice. We're humbled by the idea of that we're to be loving and also pure. And we ask that you give us each individually hearts that beat like James tells us that they should beat, like the Bible, the Word of God tells us they should beat, that we would be a people who loves the world around us enough to share the gospel with it. But that as we do so, Lord, that we ask you to protect us and protect Harbor Church from the stain of the world. Protect us from falling like many who have fallen before us to either pride or to the creeping in of bad ideas from outside. Be with us, God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.